Well, it's fine to see everybody this evening. Thanks for coming after what's probably been a busy day. Gospel by John, chapter 21. And I want to read with you the narrative surrounding the restoration to the apostolic office of Peter. And we have that recorded for us from verse number 15. John's Gospel, chapter 21, and reading, please, at verse number 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself and walkedst whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Over the course of the last three of the sessions that we've had of teaching over the weekend, we've been thinking together about the incident when the Lord Jesus came into the upper room, or the room anyway, where the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And we've been seeing in it a picture of the local church gathered. And we have seen together that they met, as you may remember, if you've been here, they met with a knowledge of the fact that Jesus was risen. And not only that, but that he was going to ascend. And we were thinking about the impact of that in our present day, and not least in assemblies of his people, as it is that we too are risen with Christ and we're united with him where he is at God's right hand. We're also thinking some other things. We were thinking about the first day of the week. We were thinking about the fact that Jesus came and stood in the midst. We've contemplated that everything Judaistic was on the outside. We saw that he brought them peace. They had peace in their hearts. And accordingly, they were glad when they saw the Lord. And we considered together the fact that he sent them on evangelistic mission. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And that to them, corporately, was granted this power: whosoever sins ye remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So now that we're reading in chapter 21, you might say, I'm glad we've managed to break out of chapter 20. But in actual fact, dear brother, you might say to me, I don't really see the connection between the one and the other. That is the incident of the Lord appearing to his own in that room. And now the Lord speaking to Simon Peter in the way that he did. And it may be there is no definitive connection. By the way, you ever in meetings where a brother reads five passages and he says, I'm sure you've seen the connection. No. And you know it's a bad meeting when you get to the end and you still can't see the connection between the five. So what I'm saying is here there is a tentative connection. It's in my mind at least. And I hope in yours at the end of the meeting. As the Lord is speaking to Simon, son of Jonas, Simon Peter, about what? Well, what he's speaking to him about is love. Not just love in a general sense, but three times we've asked this question, we've read this question asked by the Lord, as to whether Simon loved the Lord. I suspect a whole lot of us have been in weeks of meetings where assembly principles have been laid out. And we've probably covered such matters as autonomy and headship and lordship and worship and all the usual ships that come along with a week of meetings on assembly principles. Well, I have to be honest with you and say to you that I have never been in such a series of meetings where it is that the first and prior principle of everything has been laid out, which is this. The first principle in terms of that which the Lord desires of us and that which must be seen in every biblically gathered local church is love for Christ. In fact, not just love for Christ, but first love for Christ. And you'll understand that I'm referring to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Their I's were dotted, their T's were crossed. I reckon you'd be happy to have fellowship with them in Ephesus, if in fact they weren't in Ephesus, but they were down the road somewhere. And you would say they're good, they're doctrinally secure. They don't just allow anything in their assembly. Do you know, there were those who turned up and they claimed to be apostles and they wouldn't receive them because they tried them and found they're not apostles at all. So they had a very careful reception policy. Or you say, that's good because I believe in that. I believe in carefully guarding the assembly. Good, I hope you do, because it needs to be guarded. But they guarded the assembly in Ephesus from those that would come in and who would teach. What, by the way, they wanted to be doctrinally secure as well, because there's commendations of them, of those things that they rejected that were evil, that were wicked in a doctrinal sense. And you know how that wrong doctrine is that which is like leaven, and it can leaven the whole lump. That's really what that is in Galatians. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In Galatians, it's doctrinal error. So in Ephesus, there were some theologian types, and they were happy to dot the theological I's and cross the theological T's, and they were saying, we want this assembly to be as it should be, and we want to make sure everything's in straight lines in our assembly. Well, good on you, Ephesus. But you will know that Ephesus is the only assembly that was threatened with the removal of its lampstand. By the way, the lampstand shines not in the world but in the presence of God in Revelation. But they were the only assembly that were threatened with the removal of the lampstand. We say, there's the thing. What about Pergamos? What about Pergamos with the wrong doctrine and stuff that they were allowing? Well, what about Thyatira? What about allowing that woman Jezebel to commit fornication and adultery? What about there? Was that not threatened with the removal of the lampstand? Actually, no, it wasn't. What about Sardis with its deadness? You know, they had a name that they lived and were dead. What about that? No, they weren't threatened with the removal of the lampstand either. Any more, by the way, were Laodicea. That might be another matter, but Laodicea were not threatened with the closure either of the lampstand, the removal of the lampstand. before God. So Ephesus is. Oh, we just learn a very simple thing. You probably heard it a million times. But a very simple thing that we learn from the letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 is this. That the thing that the Lord desires most of all is first love for him. And brothers and sisters, what that's telling us is this. That we can dot our I's, cross our T's, have our straight lines, and all the rest of the things that a whole lot of us like, and actually be a million miles away from what honors and pleases the Lord. You know, it's a very challenging. Do you find that challenging? I find that incredibly searching. In other words, everything can be externally correct. The form can be right. Everything could be seen to be right. People could look in and say, "Whoa, good assembly." But when the Lord looks in with his eyes of fire, as he moves in judgment amongst the lampstands, the churches in Ephesus, what he's seeing is this. He's seeing that actually there was a very difficult problem at Ephesus, which was an internal heart problem, and it's this, that they had left their first love. They had known better days. And he's counseling them to repent and do the first works. So it's telling us that first love and first works are very intimately connected. So tonight I want to ask you a question, and we're coming back to it. Do you love the Lord? Do you? Now, I reckon all of you, not many are nodding, but I reckon all of you could really nod if you didn't like to think you were on display in the meeting. You might just say, yes, I love the Lord. Okay, there's another question. Do you love the Lord like you once did? Are you doing first works? Could it be that tonight in the meeting we search not the form, not the externals, not the modes, not the framework, but look deep within the heart of every single one of us? And as I speak to the assembly here in Ballymoney, as well as all the visitors, but I'm speaking here as invited by the assembly here in Ballymoney, what I'm asking you is this: do you love the Lord with first love? And is that characterized by first works? Because first love will always be characterized by first works. So they had known better days. They had left the position and gone to another position. For all that, everything was externally fine. The form was absolutely hunky-dory. That's not a biblical word, but you know what I mean. That's not even Greek, by the way. I don't know where that came from, but everything was fine. Everything was fine on the outside. But there was deep trouble in the assembly at Ephesus. And it was their disposition of love in their hearts for the Lord. See, when you come to this passage that we've read together just now, Simon Peter had known better days, hadn't he? You remember when you're reading in Luke 5, and the Lord Jesus wanted the loan of the boat. You know the story. All the bits and pieces in the story. Let down the nets, they let down the net. The net came back broken. It wouldn't have done if they'd done what the Lord said. All those sorts of things. You know all that. Well, the point of the matter is this. That in Luke chapter 5, Peter had a wonderful day. With others, but a wonderful day. When Luke records for us, this great historian in the Bible, Luke records for us that they forsook all and followed him. What love for Christ Simon must have had that day that he would be prepared to leave the business, to forsake all that he'd known, to launch out, not now on the Sea of Galilee, but to launch out in a new life in which he would be a fisher of men, but more than that, in which he would be a follower of Christ. So the thing is, he left that in order that he might follow the one who there had been borrowing his boat. He saw the transcendent, wonderful, glorious beauty of the Savior. And these men, Peter included, they forsook all and they followed him. It's almost like when Peter first gets saved. I suppose we can have discussions about when that was, but anyway, allow me. Here's Peter at the beginning of the journey. And Peter at the beginning of the journey is captured by the transcendent glory of Christ. He saw himself as he really was. He says in the passage, "Depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man, O Lord." And as it is that he comes to reckon and to understand something of the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus, he was prepared to leave everything behind in order that he might follow him. Do you remember, have you been there in your life? Maybe for some of us that was a long time ago. And we've settled into a really desultory kind of Christian living. And instead of being what once we were, we are what we are. Maybe you're younger in the meeting this evening. And by the way, it's great to see everybody. But maybe even if you're younger, fairly newly saved, you still today might be able to look back and say, "I had no better days. When I first came to Christ, my heart was bursting, as it were, with love for him. I would have done anything for him. And now you can hardly get out of your chair for him." Peter had known better days. But that wasn't the only good day that he'd known. Of course, you remember that he was one of those favored disciples. It was a great wonder and privilege for Peter when, with James and John, he's at the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't you love Peter, by the way, when he opens his mouth and puts his foot in it? I'm so glad Simon Peter's in the Bible, because the times I've done that, and by the way, so have you. Peter speaking when he didn't really understand the whole situation. Peter saying, "Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." Whoa, putting the Lord on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Well, it was a great day for Simon Peter. The Lord had him there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw the kingdom glory of the Son of Man as the Son of Man was transfigured before them. What a day. You would think that having lived such a day, an experience, a spiritual experience, so high, so lofty, so wonderful, you would think that thereafter his love for Christ would never diminish. He'd never leave it. It would never be lost. He'd never put a step wrong. Have you had high spiritual experiences? I think you have. I think this must be true of every believer, that in your life you have had one or more experiences that are spiritual in their nature, that are standout experiences, and you might wish in your heart you could recover them and live them again, or repeat them, or be where you were. But it may be a long time ago that you look back to a spiritual experience of height like Peter had here on the Mount of Transfiguration. You may be like C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon wrote that lovely hymn, "Amidst us our beloved stands." Great hymn. He also wrote another verse that's not in, I think, any of the hymn books. And it says, "Our former transports we recount, when with him on the holy mount. These cause our souls to thirst anew, that marred but lovely face to view." Maybe you look back and you see a very high spiritual experience of communion with God, of the deep joy of knowing that in your soul, day after day may be for a while, but tonight it's not like that. Peter could look back to the mount. He was a favored disciple. He could look to the house of Jairus. Peter, James, and John are again the favored disciples, and see the life-giving power of Christ in action. Maybe you've seen that in your life, and that was a time of great experience for you, when you saw some soul brought to Christ. And you saw the quickening power of the Son of God as his voice was heard in the life and experience of that person. And you were so glad. And of course we can't, we're dependent on the Lord to save people. We all recognize that no one's saved because the preacher's persuasive. The old brethren used to say, "It takes God to work." You've heard them say it. It takes God to work. Do you know why they said it? Because it takes God to work. But nevertheless, he's pleased to use his people. Here's Peter. He's seeing the life-giving, the quickening power of the Savior in Mark 5 in the house of Jairus. Maybe you've been there. Might be a long time ago. Maybe when you were there, you thought, this is wonderful. I love being involved in this. I'm going to love the Lord and do this forever. And again, tonight, it's hard to get out the chair. And, of course, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was told something of the sorrows of our Saviour for all they slept. Imagine sleeping then. Well, they were tired. The Lord understood it. Here's the Lord in a deep agony of soul, sweating as it were, not literally, but as it were, great drops of blood. His soul encompassed with sorrow. It may be that as the disciples there knew something, that they might have thought, I need to stay with Christ. Anyway, Peter had said just around that time that he would never deny him. He's ready to go with him to death. Anyway, he was a favored disciple, so he'd have wonderful times, and he probably in those times would never have thought that he could get so low. You had those experiences in life? I know you have. Maybe some lower than others, I don't know. Maybe you feel like Peter probably did, that he never really thought that he would deny the Lord on those occasions, and not only deny him, but would you believe it, with oaths and curses. This man who'd had these high spiritual experiences. So we do well to remember, as we think about this, how it came to that in the life of Simon Peter. And of course, the first thing is this, that his communion with Christ wasn't what it should be. So we're learning in the gospel by Luke that he followed afar off. That's Luke 22. He followed afar off. Brothers and sisters, if our communion with Christ is not what it should be, and we are afar off, we are opening ourselves out to the dangers that Simon Peter himself walked straight into. Nothing takes the place of the sanctuary in the life of the believer. You can go to as many meetings as you like, but it's not meetings that will keep you. I'm just saying to you, it is not meetings that will keep you. There were plenty of people who once were in assembly fellowship who thought that going to meetings would keep them. And often when people go into backslidden conditions, the meetings are the last thing that drops away. But the first thing that will drop away so often is communion with Christ. Fellowship with himself. With all that that means. The conditions in which it may be enjoyed. Feet washing. You remember the Lord Jesus said to Simon in the upper room in John 13. When Peter was, whoa, Lord, no, you can't wash my feet, Lord. You'll never wash my feet. And the Lord saying to him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part. Thou hast no communion. Thou hast no fellowship with me. Maybe this evening you come to the meeting and you are in a position where you need the cleansing that only Christ, in the power of his word and his Holy Spirit, can bring. We live in a defiled and a defiling world that presses in upon us. Broken communion, he certainly had that. He followed afar off. He was very boastful as well, wasn't he? You know, Peter said, I'll never be offended. Imagine. I will never be offended, Matthew 26, 33. And in the same section, two verses later, he says, I will not deny thee. He's very boastful about his powers, his natural powers, to not be offended and not to deny our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going on from that. Now, here's where it leads. If it is that we have a communion with Christ that isn't what it should be, or maybe no communion, we're following afar off. Are you? Are you following afar off? If it is that we're following afar off, and if it is that we have confidence in our natural selves, there is only one place where we'll end up, and that is at the world's fire. So as Peter is in that situation, you find him in that worldly company. It's in that worldly company that he's going to deny the Lord, and he's ultimately going to deny him with oaths and curses. He who was going to go to death with Christ couldn't even stand before a serving girl at the world's fire. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, May the Lord speak to us. You know, you can't live on past experience. You can't live on the heights you once enjoyed. Maybe tonight in the meeting as we sang, I think yesterday, you would have to say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-transporting view of Jesus in his word? William Cooper, who suffered a lot of distress in his mind and so often felt that he was far from the Lord. Maybe that's your song tonight, your hymn. Maybe your lament would be the better word. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-transporting view of Jesus in his word? So Simon Peter knew better days, and he'd come to this. Now, in this passage that we read together, there were circumstances that would remind him of his denial. The Lord never mentions his denial openly, but there are circumstances that would remind Peter of his denial. He denied at a charcoal fire. And remember this, that in this chapter, John 21:9, when they were come to land at last with fish, when they were come, they saw a fire of coals there. Fire of coals. Just a charcoal fire. He denied the Lord at a charcoal fire. And where the Lord is going to restore him to where he wants him to be, it will be at the fire. By the way, wasn't that kind of the Lord? Not to mention Peter's denial to him. Do you know why that was? I think Peter was already personally restored. Remember the time when the Lord turned and looked on Peter just before the Lord was blindfolded? When Peter went out and wept bitterly, Luke 22 that is, and the 61st verse. Maybe that's when he was restored personally. I only once heard the late Mr. W.F. Naismith, late of Kilmarnock. He spoke very posh. If you've never heard him, I think you can get recordings. He was worth hearing. Had a very cultured Scottish accent. Unlike some of our brethren. Anyway, I heard him. And this is what I remember him saying. Not all the might of the Roman Empire could blindfold Christ before he looked on Peter. I think I was 10 when I heard him say that, but it stuck with me. Not all the might of the Roman Empire could blindfold the Lord before he turned and looked on Peter. I think Peter was restored, maybe then. Or maybe when he appeared to Cephas, 1 Corinthians 15:5, after his resurrection. Maybe that was when, in a private appearing to Cephas, to Peter, that happened. And so this here in John 21 is not that personal restoration. So what the Lord is not going to do is bring up again Peter's past failure. I love that. You'll love it too. You'll be glad that your past failures are not being brought up by the Lord. If only the brethren were like the Lord. See that? I'm in that stage of life where I keep looking back. I once heard the late Mr. Bill Craig on John 13. He was talking about the ministry of the towel. And what he was saying was that the disciples' feet were defiled, but once the Lord had washed them and dried them, there was never any more a sense that their feet were in any way defiled, and it wasn't raised again. This is a major thing, beloved brothers and sisters, in the whole matter of restoration. When once a brother or sister is restored, and we all of us, the best of us in the meeting, whoever that is no better than a restored failure, we don't dwell on the failures of ourselves or others. Well, the Lord didn't. So he didn't even mention Peter's denial. Mind, it was at a charcoal fire. So it was very gracious. The Lord was gracious and reminded him. He denied 3 times. He'd be questioned 3 times. That's another correlation between the 2 things. 3 denials, 3 questions to Peter. And do you remember that when the Lord was speaking to Peter about the fact that he would deny, this is at the end of John chapter 13, he used the word verily, verily. You see, Peter said to the Lord at the end of chapter 13, this is verse 37, why can't I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And now, what he's going to say to Simon Peter in verse 18 is another verily, verily. So, what I'm saying is this, there are these reminders, albeit his denial is not mentioned. There are these correspondences between the one situation and the other in which Simon would be reminded of his failure. And now in this passage, he's going to be restored. I think it is a public restoration to office. Peter had denied him, but his faith had not failed because the Lord had prayed for him. And so there is this public restoration. Now think with me, would you, next, before we get back to something else to do with that, about the questions that the Lord asked. And the first thing I want you to notice is that he addressed him as Simon Bar-Jonah. Do you know where else he did that? Caesarea Philippi. This is Matthew 16, a pivotal chapter in Matthew's gospel. And there was a revelation to him. And the Lord uses this name of Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's his natural name. This is not the name the Lord gave him, it's the name his father gave him. He was Simon, son of Jonah. In Matthew chapter 16, of course, there had been that revelation. At the same time, the Lord had to say to Simon in that chapter, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, what we're being reminded about is this. He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So as the Lord now uses this expression, this designation of him, Simon Bar-Jonah, it may be that Peter was reminded of the better days in Caesarea Philippi, or more particularly, it may be that he was reminded of his unconverted days. This was the name he had by nature, and this had been the actions of a natural man when he denied the Lord. It was in the flesh that the secret lay which gave handle to the enemy, somebody wrote. You see that? It was in the flesh, Simon Bar-Jonah, natural name, generation, natural generation. It was in the flesh that the secret lay which gave a handle to the enemy. And Peter would now get a true sense of this as the Lord Jesus is laying open to his view the root of his denial. And what he's saying is, Simon Bar-Jonah, can I just say to you, brothers and sisters, younger brothers and sisters, never trust the flesh. Not an inch, not a half an inch, not a quarter of an inch, not at all. And do you know, you can't defeat the flesh through the flesh. We're just reminded how weak we are. But the apostle says in the epistle to the Romans and chapter 8, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Imagine how Peter felt, by the way, after his denial and before his restorations. He must have felt dreadful. Maybe you feel like that. But do you enjoy being a Christian? Well, that's a weird question. I'll tell you what, I've told you a million times before, but I still keep meeting miserable Christians. Look, if you've got a miserable looking face, I'm looking at nobody, by the way. If you've got a miserable looking face, it's possibly not your fault. It's the way the muscles are. Well, it might be your fault, but so the thing is that there's a lot of people I meet and they're hanging on by their fingertips. They are really. They're not enjoying being Christians. Do you know why they're not enjoying being Christians? Well, there could be a number of reasons, but one thing's for sure. They're not living the life that God wants them to live. I mean, not in terms of what they're doing, but in terms of what they're enjoying of himself. And in that section in Romans 8, what the apostle's saying is this. Look, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. That is to say, you won't enjoy the wonders and the glories of sonship. Now, But he says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live the kind of life that God wants us to live as his sons in enjoyed and open fellowship with himself. Are you enjoying being a Christian? Maybe that's a root cause. Maybe it was for Simon Peter. He wasn't enjoying much at all, was he? So he asked him this question. He addresses him, Simon Bar-Jonah, which is his natural name. And then notice this. In the questions, he's going to say, lovest thou me? Say again, the Lord Jesus does not mention the denial, but he does address its cause. And the cause of Peter's denial would be self-confidence, of course, rather than love for Christ. Love for Christ would not have caused him to deny him. Oh, listen to what he said. It is self-confidence. This is Matthew 26:33. He says, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And he said this in the presence of the other disciples. I sometimes wonder if he said in this way, though all men, his fellow disciples, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. But now in their presence, the Lord is going to address him. And the Lord, as he asks him questions, is going to say, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Don't you see this is what the Lord wants? He didn't say to Simon, Jonah, Bar-Jonah, Simon, how come you did what you did when you're a part of the apostolic band? And I've got things I want you to do. He didn't say that. He's simply saying to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He's not even saying you don't love me. He wants a confession from Simon. Simon, son of Jonas, Simon Bar-Jonah, lovest thou me? Brothers and sisters, I say again, the Lord desires our love more than everything else. We can understand this. You know, you could be married to someone and it's good at the beginning. Well, it is. Generally. I mean, 99.999% of the time. It's good. We're married 47 years this year. It's still good. But listen, what I'm saying is this. When life sets down into a routine and a bit of a rut in married life, just remember this. Your husband doesn't want your duty, he wants your love. Your wife doesn't just want dutiful care and provision, all that kind of thing. What she wants is for you to love her. That's the basis of good marriage, of course. For the husband to love his wife. Can I just ask you, I didn't mean to say this. Do you love your wife? To the exclusion of all others, do you love your wife? And to wives, I want to ask, do you love your husband? Maybe it's time for change. Praise God, there's always time for change. As long as we're breathing and living, there's always time for change. Anyway, it says, Simon Bar-Jonah, lovest thou me? It must be Christ first. And if it is that we love him, the direction of our will is towards him. And that being the case, our all will be for him. If we love him, we'll be yielded to him. We'll give ourselves to him. We shall be his and be glad that we're his. And all that we are and all that we have will be prepared to yield to Christ. Do you love him? Maybe tonight there's somebody in the meeting and you're at this point where you say, well, I've never really been like that. I've never really yielded myself to him out of love for him, my will directed towards him, Christ being everything, preeminent in my life. Can I encourage you to do that? To get home tonight and by your bed and kneel down and have personal dealings with Christ. Because he wants your love. Our hearts going out to him. demonstrated, as we've seen, in first words. Then there's this. If this was a Bible reading, this is where this would come up. Brother, what's the difference between agape and phileo? Standard question 21a in John 21. Brother, what's the difference between agape and phileo? Before you answer the question, by the way, read R.C. Trench synonyms of the New Testament, and you might say something different from what you think now. Anyway, when we think about agape, this is a generic term for loving, of course, and it's applicable in all directions. So there's the idea in the Bible of agape love for superiors, agape love for inferiors, agape love for equals, and the love of God to men and of men to God, agape. Phileo, by the way, these are words for love, in case you're wondering what I'm talking about. Lovest thou me, agape thou me, phileo thou me. So agape thou me, do you love me? This generic term for loving, often used of the love of God, it's applicable, as I say, in all directions. Phileo is a bit narrower, and it has particularly in it the thought of special affection and endearment, and often the outward sign of fondness. Actually, both words are used of the love of God for his son, both agape and phileo. So we mustn't think that somehow agape is reverential love, while phileo is mere human affection. That's not exactly how it is. But there is this idea that in phileo, there is special affection, there is endearment, and often the outward sign of it, of fondness, that is. Now look at the third question. Look at the third question. That's in verse 17. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you phileo me? Simon, son of Jonas, have you got special affection for me? Simon, son of Jonas, have you got endearment for me? And this went straight to Peter's heart, because Peter's struck by this. And the thing is this, was it the case that the Lord Jesus was doubting even his affection? And on this third question, and remember there were three denials, how could he have denied three times the one he professed dearly to love? So the Lord said, do you dearly love me? Have you got this affection for me, Peter? Now go back to question one. And the Lord saying there, look at what he's saying. He says in verse 15, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? But not just do you love me, agape me, but he says, lovest thou me more than these? That's Bible reading question number 21b. What is referred to by the these? So grammatically, it could be it could be people or objects. So it could be that the Lord is saying, Simon Peter, you've just come back from your boat. I thought you'd forsaken that completely. That, by the way, is Bible reading question 21a in John 21, which is, was Peter right to go to sea again? Well, look, that's not the issue. Is it, however, possible that the Lord was pointing to the boats on the water? And he's saying, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Or was his arm the other way, if it was anywhere, and pointing to the disciples? And Peter, remember what he'd said, though all men shall be offended, not me, Lord, not me. Is the Lord now saying, Simon, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than John that stood at the cross? Do you? Are you saying that you love me more than these? This is a relative question. He's not saying just simply, do you love me, but do you love me more than these? He's saying, am I first, foremost, preeminent in your life, whether it's people or things, whatever it might be? Am I first in your love, Simon? And in the second question, it's more absolute, because he's saying, do you love me? Lovest thou me? Agape thou me? Do you love me at all? At all? Do you see that? That's verse 16. He's saying, Simon, son of Jonas, not now lovest thou me more than these, but simply this. Lovest thou me? This was a deep probe. This would be painful, but maybe not as painful That's question three. Simon, son of Jonas, do you phileo me? I love the answer to this third question. I just love it. Have you ever, as it were, laid in the mud with a heart that really still loves Christ? Have you? Judge not the saint when taken off his guard. Your estimate of him will be too hard. Stumble he may and fall and low may lie, with ideals soaring to the very sky. Do you think that's where Simon Peter was? I think it was. He was lying, as it were, in the dust, but he still had a heart, actually, of love to Christ. But Simon, in answer to this third question, Simon, do you phileo me? Do you love me? Do you cherish me above all else? Do you really have an affection characterized by constancy from the motive of the highest veneration that you have for me? And Peter, with this amazing confession, I love this. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. What do you think was in Peter's mind when he said that? I think in Peter's mind was this. He says, Lord, thou knowest my broken communion. Lord, thou knowest the confidence that I demonstrated in self. Lord, thou knowest I stood one day at the world's fire. Lord, thou knowest I got to a low point in my life. I denied thee. I was overtaken. I was very weak. I erred. I sinned. All of these things. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. You ever said that to the Lord? Might be time you did. Inbuilt into Peter's answer is a confession. We're good at being proud. Oh, excuse me saying this. We're good at being spiritually proud. And of all the types of pride that there are, spiritual pride is the worst by a million miles. Because we have nothing except it's been given us. So what he's saying is this, Lord, thou knowest all things. Isn't that encouraging to know this? That you can say to the Lord, Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, thou knowest my failings. Lord, thou knowest my weaknesses. Lord, thou knowest everything there is to know about me. But Lord, thou knowest that I love. And so, how glad we are that Peter's restoration became complete. How glad we are that he knows all things. And he knows that sometimes, even in the depths of failure, the fact of the matter is we truly do love him. So the Lord has work for Peter to do. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, feed. Aren't you glad the Lord's like that? Who'd have ever given John Mark the job of writing about the perfect servant? I mean, whoever would? The answer is the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Wasn't that kind of the Lord? To give that job to the servant that failed. To write about the unfailing servant. Can you imagine the brethren meeting together and saying, who should we give this job to? No. We can't give it to him. How could he write about a servant who failed? I'm glad the Lord's not like that. I'll just tell you, I'm glad the Lord's not like that. So he's saying to Simon Peter, feed and shepherd. They're not interchangeable, really. It's not a progression of ideas either. The idea is this. That he was to feed the lambs and the sheep. So that's the spiritual care of God's children. J.C. Ryle, the feeding of the flock from the word of God is a constant and regular necessity. So Peter would do that. He'd feed the lambs and sheep. Shepherd my sheep, he says in that middle verse. The idea of tending. That includes discipline, authority, restoration, material aid. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Aren't we glad that Peter did that? He wrote 1 Peter and he wrote 2 Peter. And he did whatever he did in the book of Acts and plenty else beside. And he strengthened his brethren, which the Lord had told him to do before he denied him. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Please note, by the way, look at what the Lord says. Look at verse 15, will you, at the end. He says, feed my lambs. And in verse 16, feed my sheep. And in verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. They belong to him. Can we remember that whenever it is that we deal with the Lord's people, they're his people. They're his people. They're his children. They're his sheep. His lambs. With what care, with what grace, with what courtesy, with what love, with what desire for their best interests, we need to deal with one another. The harsh word has no place amongst us. The proud look, the lying tongue, all those sorts of things, they have no place, brethren and sisters, amongst us as the Lord's people and in the assembly of his people. No place at all. Anyway, Peter gets restored. He was restored personally. He was restored to the ministry that the Lord had for him. I don't know how it went at Ephesus. I'm not sure. And Paul, when he was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Miletus, had warned them of various dangers that were right there on the, I'm going to say on the edge of the assembly. Some of them were in the assembly already. Of your own selves, men would arise. All that. But I wonder what they did in response to this. The Lord walking in the midst of his churches, his lampstands. I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Has the Lord got that against you tonight? I mean, be honest. Half the time we're not honest because we're looking over our shoulders and wonder what other people are thinking. Well, they're probably thinking the same thing as you. Christ tonight at the end of our weekend calls you to first love. He calls me to first love. And where there's a need for repentance, he calls us to it. Whether it's individual repentance or, you don't often hear people talk about this, but assembly repentance, a meeting for repentance. Where it is known that first love for Christ has been left. Oh, may the Lord guard our hearts. May it be that we shall have him first in our affection, in our desires, in our will, in our faithfulness and fidelity, in our duty, in everything, until he come. May the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before thee. In the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give our thanks to thee for being able to consider together thy holy word. We do pray that it will be truly a blessing to all of us. Thy word searches our hearts. This is so uncomfortable. We all of us know what we really are in our hearts. We know our frailties and our failings. But we thank thee the Lord knows them too. Yet still he greatly desires a confession of love to him, as it is that we really and are truly able to say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. So we commit us to thee. Pray thy blessing upon thy beloved people. May it be that we shall all of us be kept. Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. And may it be that we shall be those in whom thou dost take delight. Now we give to thee our thanks. Pray thy mercies to surround us on our homeward journeys and in our continuing lives for thee. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.